that was written. It wasn't a very famous book. It was far from a masterpiece, but it was entitled When It Was Dark. And in that book, the writer imagines a scene where archaeologists are in Palestine. They find the body of a man, and he is positively identified as Jesus of Nazareth. And then the writer of that book goes on to imagine what would happen in the world should the body of Jesus be discovered. He imagines how missionaries would be called home from service. He imagines how churches would close their doors and how Christians would abandon their faith. He imagines that in half of a century that the Western world would fall into a place of despair and depression. Now again, as I said, it wasn't a very famous book. And yet, the writer has put his finger, I think, on the pulse of Christianity. Because he is right about one thing, that the faith is built upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And should a body ever be discovered that is conclusively the body of Christ, Jesus, our faith would fail. Over 13 times, or at least 13 times, Jesus declared that he would rise again. And if he has not risen again, then his word is void. There is no power in his promises. There is no claim of his deity. But Christianity has fallen apart if Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, 40 days after the crucifixion, says these words, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you through miracles and signs which God did also through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Later on, the Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians that if Jesus Christ has not resurrected, that we are of all men most miserable. The faith is built upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The single most important event in the life of a Christian is that event that happened 2,000 years ago. The single most important question that you and I have today as believers is, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? And I think that that is the single most important question, just not for believers, but for every person living in the world today. And with that in mind, what I'd like to do this morning is to go back and to review the evidence with you that we serve a risen Savior. I'd like to go back and look at the evidence that Christians have long held firm in their minds, attesting to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if this is a court case, and we are here to determine whether Jesus Christ was indeed resurrected, there's two things that are important. The first is the evidence. The second is the witnesses. And the evidence that Jesus is resurrected is simply this, that there is an empty tomb. One thing that friend and foe can agree upon is that the grave was empty. Whether you are a believer or whether you are an atheist, what we can agree on is that there was an empty tomb. Now, if there's an empty tomb, the most logical thing to assume is that somebody took the body. If there's an empty grave, what we can assume, at least at the beginning, or what we would assume in normal circumstances, is that somebody came and stole the body. So who would have stole the body? Well, one group that might have been accused of stealing the body were the disciples. The disciples would have some motive for stealing the body to make it seem as though Jesus was resurrected. And yet if you look at the obstacles in their way, that seems unlikely. Matthew chapter 27 verse 60 says that when they put Jesus in the tomb, that first of all they put a large stone in front of the tomb. Now, this stone was there. It was of a size to prevent people from robbing the grave. Wealthy people did this to prevent people from perhaps taking their jewelry and other things that were put with them for the afterlife. And that stone was rolled down often in a V, and it was placed there so that it was very, very difficult to move. Now, the disciples joining their efforts might have been able to move the stone, but the Bible says that not only was there a stone put in front of the tomb, but there were also soldiers placed there. Matthew 27:65 says that a guard was placed there to prevent anyone from entering that tomb, and it was a Roman guard. Now, military historians say that the Roman army was perhaps the most disciplined army in the history of the world. The reason that they were so disciplined is because with every command, there was the threat of death reinforcing the command. If a man was a Roman soldier and he was given the charge of defending or guarding a prisoner, if that prisoner were to escape, he would not simply be punished, but he would be killed for that offense. If he was given a message to deliver to a superior officer and he did not deliver that message, he could be killed for that offense. Even a small command that he did not follow out could mean his death. And so these Roman soldiers were placed in front of the tomb of Jesus Christ, and they would have fought to the death to have kept the body in the tomb, because if they had let the body be taken, it might have meant their death as well. Now, it may have been that if they had been there several days, they might have grown tired, but the Bible says that they have been there less than 72 hours. And so not only, again, is there a stone put in front of the tomb that would have prevented the disciples from taking the body, but there was a Roman guard placed there who would have fought to the death to have kept the body in the grave. But not only was there a stone, not only were there soldiers, but Matthew 27:66 says that there was a Roman seal placed on the tomb as well. The first two, the stone and the soldiers, were physical barriers, but the seal was a psychological barrier to prevent anyone from entering into that tomb. Because when the Romans put a seal on a door, they said that if you break this seal, Rome will break you. If you break this seal, if you break this order, this do not enter here placed by the Roman Empire, that we will track you to your grave. We will never give up until you are dead. We will make sure there is no place that is safe for you to hide. And so, again, the disciples perhaps could have been motivated to have taken the body if they had been deceitful. But given the stone, given the soldiers, and given the seal, it seems very unlikely that they would have taken the body. Now, two other groups of individuals that might have been suspected of taking the body by modern audiences would have been the Romans or perhaps the Jewish leaders. The Romans could have taken the body. They were not inhibited by the stone, by the soldiers, or the steel. Also, the Jewish leaders were very, very wealthy. They had connections within the Roman Empire, and connections and wealth perhaps could have worked a situation where they could have gotten hold of the body. But the problem with the Romans or the Jewish leadership taking the body is that they very much wanted the body to stay in the tomb. Friday, when Jesus hung on the cross, was a great day for the Romans and the Jewish leaders. They wanted him killed. They conspired to have him killed. They wanted his body in that tomb so that they could say that he was not the Messiah, that he was not who he claimed to be. And so if the disciples had wanted Jesus out of the tomb but did not have the means to get him out, the Romans and the Jews had the means to get him out, but they had no motive to take him out of the tomb. Now, there are those who say that Jesus then must have been alive when he was put into the tomb. And there are various theories that have been developed over the years. One popular theory was the swoon theory, which states that when Jesus appeared to be dead on the cross, he was only in a coma, and that when he was taken off the cross, very weak, in a coma, he was placed into the tomb, and the coolness of the tomb revived him, and he was able to be revived in the tomb and come out alive, and he appeared to have risen from the dead. But when you think about that theory, what that theory is espousing is that Jesus hung on a cross, that he bled, he was very low on blood. A Roman executioner declared him to be dead. In that weakened condition, he was placed in a tomb, had a stone rolled in front of it that would have taken several men to remove. He revived in a very weakened condition. He was able to remove that stone, fight his way through the Roman guards, and appear completely in full strength to his disciples a little bit later. And I think that as I said that, you understand how much faith it would take to believe that theory. Again, how did the body get out of the tomb? When Peter is on Pentecost, the verses I just read 40 days after this event, crucial to that sermon is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, he makes that declaration to thousands of people in the city of Jerusalem. It would have been very easy for anyone to have walked 2 to 3 miles to the place that was known to be Joseph of Arimathea's tomb to see if the body was in the tomb. They could have simply shut Peter down on the day of Pentecost. They could have stopped the church from being birthed in that moment if they had just walked 2 to 3 miles and delivered the body of Jesus Christ. But they could not, because his body was not there. He had risen. And someone said that in spite of Peter's eloquence on the day of Pentecost, there was something yet more eloquent, and that was the silence of the enemies of Jesus Christ. The evidence is that the body was gone from the tomb. Now, think of the witnesses who declared that to be true. Think of the number. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, that all of the disciples remaining, not Judas, excluding Judas, and over 500 people saw the risen Savior. And that means that it could not have been a hallucination, because hallucinations don't happen in groups of people. Over 500 saw Jesus. And think about the people, the types of people who saw Jesus. It's easy for us to look back as we live in a very scientific age and say that these are people who did not live with the technology that we have, and they would have believed something that maybe you and I would be less inclined to believe. But no one could be less inclined to believe that someone had physically resurrected than the people who saw Jesus resurrected. The Romans would not have believed in a resurrection. The Romans followed after the Greeks, and the Greeks did not believe that a person could be physically resurrected. Plato had laid that issue to rest 300 years before. And in fact, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is in Athens, a center of Greek thought. He's on Mars Hill, and he's speaking to Greek philosophers. He tells them about Jesus, and they listen respectfully to him. These are learned Greek men. Until Paul gets to the place where he talks about the resurrection of Jesus, and when he reaches that point, the Greeks laugh him off Mars Hill. They would not accept the thought of a resurrection. The Jews would not have believed in a resurrection. The largest sect living in Jerusalem at the time were the Sadducees, and they flat out denied a resurrection. The other Jews believed that a resurrection was possible, but only at the end of time. None of them believed that a resurrection was possible before the end of time. Even the women who came to the grave, who loved Jesus and who followed him and supported him, came with spices to anoint a dead body. They did not believe they would see a risen Savior. The disciples did not believe they would see a risen Savior, because after Jesus is crucified, Peter says, "I go fishing," and the others went with him. No one expected to see a risen Savior. They were not inclined to believe in resurrections. They were inclined to believe that it was impossible. And yet the witnesses to the resurrection are these types of individuals. So not only do you have the number, which, by the way, Paul says 20 years later, most of them were still alive and his claims could be validated. Not only do you have the wiring of these individuals to not believe in a resurrection, but you have the life of the disciples and other Christians after the resurrection. It's possible for a person to preach a lie knowing it's a lie. It's possible to preach a false gospel if it will put money in your pocket. That has happened. But who would preach a false gospel when every time you preached it, they tried to stone you or throw you in jail or run you out of town? Who would preach a false gospel if it would get you killed and put you in the poorhouse? And yet these disciples, everywhere they went, abused, thrown into prison, ultimately martyred for the faith. They were given the chance to renounce their doctrine that Jesus Christ was a God, that he was resurrected, and at each point they refused to renounce the gospel. They died for the fact that Jesus did rise from that tomb. I think one of the most stirring pieces of evidence that that tomb was in fact empty and that Jesus was resurrected like he said he would is simply this. It didn't take very long after his resurrection for Christians to lose the sight of the tomb. You can go to where Muhammad is buried. It's a shrine. You can go to where Confucius is buried. It's a shrine. You can see where Buddha is laid to rest. Millions go there as part of a pilgrimage. But shortly after Jesus was resurrected, the Christians forgot where he was buried. They forgot where he was laid to rest. Even if you go to Jerusalem and you tour the Holy Land, they can only tell you where they think the tomb might have been. Nobody knows where it was, because to the believers, it wasn't that important after all. He wasn't there very long and he was resurrected. It was an empty tomb. Why would you bother to remember where it's at? The evidence is simply this, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The evidence is there. Whether or not you choose to believe it is your decision, but the evidence is there. And oftentimes I believe that wise men have pointed out something that is worth saying, and that is that should we choose not to believe in the resurrection, it is not based particularly on evidence, but based on our unwillingness to have Jesus Christ as our Lord and God. Aldous Huxley, who was one of the great philosophers, an atheist, who wrote 1984, for instance, that many of us had to labor through in high school. He said that in one place, he said, "Let no one deceive you in saying that atheism is a matter of exploring the evidence. He said, I chose atheism as a way of sexual liberation. I decided what I wanted to do in my life, and to believe in Jesus Christ would cramp what I wanted to do. N.T. Wright, who is perhaps the greatest living theologian today, echoes what Aldous Huxley said. He said, when you see liberal Christianity who deny the resurrection and deny the lordship of Jesus Christ, he said, you have to understand that I went to college with those guys. I've gone to the best colleges, and in the best colleges, the most expensive ones, they deny that Jesus Christ was resurrected. The seminaries deny Jesus Christ was resurrected. He said, I've been to those seminaries. And he said, the people that I grew up with who denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ again did it because they did not want to bring their lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And to accept the resurrection would have called them to submit to what Jesus wanted in their lives. The evidence is there. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. The evidence is there. Now, for you and I who have accepted the evidence in our life, I just simply want to remind you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ tells us that there is power that has been loosed in this world. There is power that can impact your life, that can change your life. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, he says, I want to know the power of the resurrection. Because Jesus Christ is resurrected, power is loose in your life. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead can inhabit your life as well. And so keep praying, because there is power to change hearts. There is power to deliver from addiction and habits and hurts in your life. There is power to take bad that happens and turn it to good. Because Jesus Christ has been resurrected, we believe in power that can change the world today. We believe in a presence that is always with us today. Because he has risen, he is alive. And so his promise to you and I to never leave us or forsake us is in effect. And so whatever you and I go through, listen to me, we never go through it alone if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ. He's not in the tomb. He's a present reality in our lives today. And whatever you're facing, whatever hurt, whatever is troubling you today, you don't stand alone. You stand with Jesus Christ in the power of Jesus Christ. And you always stand in hope. You know why Jesus could allow himself to be crucified on the cross? Do you know why he could lay everything of value and lay it down in heaven and come to earth, born into poverty by our standards, be raised as a carpenter's boy, have nothing that we think is of financial worth in his life, walk around for 3 years without any place to lay his head, he said. Finally lay his body down on a cross to be crucified and tortured. Do you know why he could do that? Because he knew ultimately he'd get it all back. He knew ultimately that if they took it, they could only take it for a while. That he was going to come out of the grave and he was going to the Father, and that everything he laid down in heaven, he would take back and he would bring with him millions of people who would believe on him. And that's why you and I get through the things that we face. We have a hope. If we lose it here, we'll get it back there. If we lose our health here, we're only laying it down for a time. If we suffer here, we're only suffering for a time. If we give up loved ones in the Lord, we've only give them up for a time. If we lose financial independence, we've only lost it for a time. We are going to get it back. We're going to be raised to new life, because he was raised to new life. And as we've trusted in him, he will not abandon abandon us. I love an account that happened many years ago in the Czech Republic. There was a church during the time that communism reigned there that lost their building. The communists simply took the church. It was a very nice building, and they took it for their own use. And the church had no place to worship, and they looked around. They had no resources, really, and they found a little run-down shack of a building that they could afford, and it was in the middle of a cemetery. And they took that church, and they hung a sign over the door, and they named that church the Church of the Resurrection. Now, that's what the resurrection means for you and I. In the midst of death all around us, in the midst of trials all around us, in the midst of pain all around us, in the midst of reminders of our own mortality, we can hang on our door the Church of the Resurrection. I am a person of the resurrection. There is power loosed in my life. There is a presence that is always with me. And there is a hope that cannot be taken from me, because the grave was empty. He is alive. All the powers of hell and earth could not keep him in that grave. So all the powers of hell and earth cannot stop me from rising to glory in due time. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foe. He arose victorious o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Yes. Let me pray for you today. Father, there's someone listening to me today who needs to arise. They've been dead for too long. Bible says, apart from you, we are dead in our sins, in our trespasses. Father, even now, they sit on their couch with a weight of guilt upon them. They are in a place of despair. On Easter Sunday, on a day when we celebrate power and presence and hope, Father, they are contemplating the hopelessness of their life. Oh, my Father, I pray that in the sanctuary that they sit now, that their heart might cry out to a risen Savior. Jesus Christ, save me. Forgive me. Cleanse me of my sin. Make me a new creature. I don't like who I am. Make me new like you. Father, as they pray that, as their heart grabs hold of those words, I pray that in that place with reminders of death and despair, that they might become a person of the resurrection, a person of strength, a person of hope, a person who knows that the risen Savior walks with them. Father, in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray it. We rejoice. We embrace your Son, the risen Savior, the soon coming King. In his name we pray all of this. Amen.